Please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. While you're turning there, if you're newish here, I'll mention that this is another in a series of sermons. I'm preaching using the very words of Jesus himself. I call this series Red Print because many Bibles have printed Jesus' words this way. In the last few weeks, we've been moving through the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're starting with Matthew 6, verse 19. Now, as I read through the last half of this chapter, it seems to me that what Jesus is talking about here is allegiance. After all, in the last couple of verses of Matthew 6, he will tell us that the kingdom of God, to seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. In other words, declare allegiance to God's rulership and God's way of behaving. So that must mean that there are other allegiances we might have to turn our backs on in order to pledge allegiance to God. And the more I studied through this chapter, the more I realize how dangerous those other allegiances actually are. I found two of them, so let's look for them this morning. When I was an elementary student, I attended Sunrise Church School, a little Adventist one-room school about a mile southeast of Redfield, South Dakota. There were never more than about 12 or 14 students total in that little room. But every morning we got to our feet, put our right palms on our hearts, and pledged allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And even though I was a little kid, I realized that this meant that since I was an American, I was not supposed to pledge allegiance to any other national flag of the world. In our class one year was a girl named Judy, the child of missionary parents. They'd been born in America, but they were missionary parents. They were teaching at that year at the Adventist Academy three blocks away. I was tremendously impressed with Judy because, as I remember it, she had been born in Switzerland, and she'd spent a lot of time in South America with her parents and could probably speak Spanish better than she could English. We would always try to get her to talk Spanish to us. But when we asked her to, she would give us an annoyed look. She was probably saying to herself, "What would be the use of that? They wouldn't understand me, and they'd probably make fun of me." Anyway, Judy, whose parents had been born in America, got up to her feet and pledged allegiance to the flag, just like the rest of us. And I knew that I should never pledge allegiance to the Swiss flag or the Argentinian flag, but only the American flag. Allegiance means you know how valuable what you're pledging allegiance to is. And here in Matthew 6, Jesus resolutely sets out to show us a couple of false allegiances before he reminds us of the true one. Let's find out what the first false allegiance is. Matthew 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you went to an Adventist elementary school or had a lot of Bible training, these precious words are very familiar to you. We had a lot of moths in South Dakota, especially at night, fluttering frantically around the outside porch light. You turn the outside porch light on, and there'd be all sorts of bugs, mostly moths, kind of beaten at the light. What they got out of that, I do not know. What the plan was in their head, they just beat on the light. I don't remember moths getting into our clothing. Also, early in my years, when I was 5 or 6 or 7, I do remember the faint smell of mothballs, those little spheres that had an odor that Mom would put amongst the clothes. But I don't think she had to do that later on. I don't think the moths got into our clothes there. But I do remember what rust did to everything. By the way, the Greek word translated rust here is brosis, which actually means eating, like eating real food. Evidently, watching how rust works, somebody decided to use that same word to describe how rust eats away at iron. I don't think that the South Dakota Highway Department used as much road salt as Minnesota did. If you owned a used car from any of those places, Minnesota, Midwest, or the Wisconsin and stuff, you just knew that no matter how well-polished your car looked on the outside, on the other side of those painted panels, it would be brown and rusty and ready to disintegrate. Sometimes you could punch through, if you weren't careful, you could punch through your nice coating on your used car, and boom, there'd be just brown rust. It struck me this week that maybe as he spoke about moths and rust, Jesus may have been looking at his listeners' clothing and seeing moth holes. Maybe farmers pausing on their way to the fields to listen to him for a few minutes. Maybe the farmers were carrying implements which were dark and jagged with rust. Jesus' point here was that we shouldn't depend on these temporary things. So what might be the first shaky allegiance Jesus was warning us against? If you're taking notes, what I'm about to say could be considered sermon point was. One, sermon point one. I believe that the first allegiance Jesus warns us against is the allegiance to earthly investments. The allegiance to earthly investments. Now, there's nothing wrong with earthly investments, of course. Jesus told other stories about a rich man who, before he went on a journey, gave large sums of money to his servants and urged them to invest them. And he commended those who did. But here he seems to be talking to people who had the habit of totally ignoring God when they did their investing. Jesus told the story of another rich man, a farmer, whose crops had produced so well that he didn't have anywhere to store the grain. So rather than investing that surplus grain to help the poor get on their feet, for example, this farmer instead obsessed about how he was going to have to tear down his current barns and build bigger ones. In Jesus' story, God came to that farmer at night and told him that his time was up. Just behind the courthouse in my hometown is the Spink County Museum. I've actually only been inside that museum three or four times in my life. Part of the reason is that it's only open just a few hours a week. But the other reason I don't go into that museum, like when we're on vacation back there, is that whoever lets you in doesn't just let you wander around and gaze thoughtfully at all of the exhibits by yourself, but they follow you around. Their customers are so rare at the museum that they assume you want to be filled in on all sorts of historical information about an object. And so they'll follow you around and tell you this and that and a bunch of stuff you didn't need to know. Instead, I would prefer just to lean over and gaze at a weathered old jackknife and wonder who used it and what they used it for and meditate on it in peace without a lot of chatter in my ear. What's so sad about museums like that and also antique shops is that you are gazing at items which once were the treasured possessions of people who now lie beneath gravestones. Here is this pretty, expensive, once fashionable object, maybe ordered from an old Sears catalog, maybe paid for on the installment plan, now separated from its owner and stored away in a large, dim room. Kind of depressing. But I think that gets to the point of what Jesus was saying. Don't pledge allegiance to the treasure you can hoard in your storage unit or your safety deposit box at your bank. Either they or you can vanish unimaginably quickly. Instead, Jesus' advice is exactly the opposite, verse 20. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you lay up treasure in heaven? At least a couple of ways. Even before God dictated laws to Moses, after the deliverance from Exodus, long before that, in Genesis 14, verse 20, it says that Abraham paid tithes to the priest Melchizedek. God's plan of returning tithes and giving offerings is a fair and systematic and hugely powerful plan to enhance the work of heaven on earth. If you look in your bulletin, you see a bright new tithe and offering envelope. There it is. It's got a kind of a bright approach, cheerful approach. Open it up. It gives you the same, basically the same layout with the little blanks and so on. But the other part of the envelope tells you the conference's mission focus. And then inside the flap there, it tells you about the tithe and then offerings and what they do. As I mentioned during last week's sermon, I don't look at the treasurer's records to see who gives what. I never have, neither when I was at Shoreline there or when we're here. But when I look into this week's bulletin, I see that our church budget offerings, which go to pay the expenses of our local facility here, have outpaced our expenses by about $20,000. And though the treasurer gave me no names, he told me that part of that surplus is a large donation from some or someone or some family. I don't know who. This is a very tangible way of laying up treasures in heaven. In other words, donating to a facility and a program which is devoted to turning people's eyes in the direction of heaven. And thank you for those of you who are doing that. There are additional ways of laying up treasure in heaven. We possess not only treasure, but time and talent as well. Brian brought his voice to bless us this morning. Chelsea's been playing on the piano. Richie's playing on the piano. The Hammond family and the Rojas's leading music here. Time and talent and treasure. We can invest all of these in heaven. Wednesday night at prayer meeting, someone told us about a family who worked hard to prepare and deliver some Christmas baskets to individuals who had not been on the list a couple of months back. This took time and treasure, maybe even talent. And people who maintain such an attitude will never fall prey to allegiance to earthly investments. At this point here in Matthew 6, Jesus introduced what I used to think of as a side topic. He's been talking about laying up treasures in heaven, and a little further down in the chapter, he'll talk about not serving two masters, God or money, and not worrying about where you're going to get money. But right here, starting in verse 22, he seems to be straying off the subject. Look at verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This verse used to confuse me a lot when I was younger. For one thing, I couldn't understand how the lamp of the body was the eye. My eyes did not shine out like a lamp does. A few years ago, I realized I was probably going to need cataract surgery. As I would look around me, things looked pretty normal, until I realized that as I was driving my car, I could not read any of the green and white street signs until I was actually going through the intersection right underneath them. Then I could make out what they said. So I went to the eye doctor, and he told me that I had cataracts in both eyes. And I very sensibly had those cataract corrupted lenses removed and the fancy plastic ones inserted. If you've ever had that done, you know how amazing the experience is. After my surgery, I would walk outside once my eyes had gotten opened up, and it looked like the entire planet had been run through a car wash. Everything seemed bright and crisp and gleaming. See, I didn't realize how nice it was when my eyes were in the previous condition that they were. But then when I got them repaired, everything looked so wonderful. In fact, for a while, I went around telling people that I would be glad to hire myself out to read distant license plates if they needed it. Want to know what that license plate is? I could read it. It was just a total change. Before my cataract surgery, you could say that my eyes were bad. It wasn't to the point that my whole body was full of darkness, but it was an inconvenience and getting to be more and more of a dangerous inconvenience. But since the problem had been worsening quite gradually, I didn't really notice that it was an issue until I tried to read those street signs and navigate my way through town. So what do I do with this "I being the lamp of the body" passage? Well, I think the whole issue is that Jesus wants us to see clearly spiritually speaking. Put some kind of a marker here in Matthew 6, because we'll be back in a few seconds. But turn to Revelation chapter 3, because the last of Revelation's seven churches was having eye trouble. Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 14. And this same Jesus, the one who's speaking to us in Matthew 6, this same Jesus had some earnest optical advice to that church. Revelation 3, starting with verse 14. And the angel of the church, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, which is Jesus. I know your works, but you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As you can see, the Laodiceans had a lot of problems. But Jesus' two solutions had to do, first of all, with treasure. If you want gold, buy that gold from me, he says, and you'll be truly rich. And put some eye salve in your eyes, that's the second one, so you can see. What's so chilling is that the church in Laodicea thought it was doing fine. Those church members thought that they were spiritually rich, and they thought that they had indeed laid up the proper kind of treasure. But their lukewarmness, their laziness, had dreadfully blinded them, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. Their whole body was full of darkness, great darkness, and they need eye repair. Well, let's go back to Matthew 6 again and look at one more kind of false allegiance, and then we'll find out Jesus' solution to this issue. So here comes another false allegiance so many people have, Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word meaning money. When you look at verse 24, about not being able to serve two masters, at first it's kind of hard to figure out what he's saying. After all, nowadays someone might have two separate jobs, or even three. Is that wrong? But this is totally different from the servant-master setup back in Jesus' time. When you were someone's servant, you were expected to be totally loyal to that master. You were not an hourly wage earner. In fact, you weren't on any wage at all. He gave you food and a place to sleep, but that master basically owned you, and you were expected to be on call at any hour of the day or night. You didn't live in your own house five blocks away or across town. You lived in the master's house or somewhere right there on his estate. Now, under these conditions, imagine what would happen if you decided to also become the servant of another master. Let's say that new master lives a few blocks away, and he also considered you his servant. This means that he expected you to be on call to him 24 hours a day. This would have been an almost impossible, a totally impossible situation. If you're a servant, you're devoted to one master, one household. You simply could not supply the same energy and time and devotion to an entirely second household somewhere else. In that case, something would have to give. If the second master summoned you at the end of a hard day's work for the first master, you'd get really annoyed. You'd get bitter against that second master who was depriving you of your well-earned rest. And Jesus brings the point home when he says, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. In other words, you cannot be a totally loyal and devoted servant to both masters at the same time. A master has a right to tell you what to do and when to do it. And God, if God is your master, your Lord, that's okay. As Jesus will say in a few verses, God cares for you deeply. But if you let money be your master and you let money tell you what to do and when to do it, that will be disastrous. You will have moved God off the throne of your life and replaced him with a bag of cash. The great majority of people, of course, aren't worrying about where they're going to invest all the extra cash they have lying around. A lot of people are just basically squeaking by on their paychecks. A couple of days back, I heard a statistic that over half of Americans have less than $1,000 in their savings account. And that means that it's easy to become obsessed about what Jesus will talk about in the next few verses, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Here comes a second false allegiance Jesus is talking about in this chapter. I believe that the first allegiance Jesus warns us against is the allegiance to earthly investments. And a second, I think, is the allegiance to money worries. The allegiance to money worries. At first, these two allegiances might seem to be kind of the same thing. Earthly investments often involve money, and worrying about you are going to survive to the next paycheck also involves money. There is probably some overlap, but the first group Jesus was talking about seemed to have treasure enough to decide where to store it up. However, the second group are so strapped for cash that they're worrying not about investing, but about what they're going to wear and what they're going to eat. Glance at the end of verse 25 again. It says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That brings to mind a heart tugging radio interview I heard this week after the Florida school shooting. A reporter was telling how he was in a hotel where parents were gathering to wait for word about whether their children had survived. That reporter said that he actually heard parents praying aloud, and these are the reporter's words, praying that their children were lying mangled in a hospital. In other words, as the minutes went by and they didn't hear from their kids, those parents feared the worst. And they were just desperately hoping that their children were just simply alive, no matter what condition they were in. Now, these parents had no doubt done their best to feed their children well, to dress them well, make sure they got the best education. Maybe they had started a college fund for them. But here in their hour of crisis, what was more important than all of that was life. Were their kids alive? By the way, if you're on our church email list and if you checked it last night, you saw a link to an NBC interview with a high school junior, Samantha Gray. Samantha Gray is an Adventist young lady, and she's in fact a part of the Pathfinder team at her church, though the NBC interview did not mention that. There's another link that you can see where it gives the Adventist side of her story. She was hiding in a classroom with some friends, and in that interview, she tells her story. If you go to our church website, which is on the back of your bulletin, look at the pastor's blog section. I just uploaded it last night. As you'll see, Samantha is a very poised and well-spoken young lady, even though she had just seen many tragic things happen. Let's move down to verse 31, Matthew 6:31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things shall be added to you. And notice Jesus said, to seek first the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, God is the ruler, God is the master, and we are his servants. We are his children, of course, but since he created us and knows what's best for us, he has the right and the responsibility to guide us wisely, and we need to listen to and then do what he says. And notice, Jesus also said to seek God's righteousness. You can't separate the two. If you try to seek God's kingdom without God's righteousness, that's what Lucifer did. He tried to assume rulership over God's kingdom, but he did not seek God's righteousness. So what does it mean to seek God's righteousness? It means to look for it, to hunt for it. Back at my little church school that I attended, there weren't a lot of trees, so there weren't a lot of places to hide, but still we would try to play once in a while hide and seek. And so let's say, for example, you were the one who was going to have to find everybody, and you counted to 100 with your hands over your eyes. And then when it was time to seek these people, you didn't just sit there and wait for them to come to you. You had to get up and move around and peer behind the building and look behind that distant tree, check the outhouse, behind the outhouse to see if anybody was there. We did have outhouses. Yes, we did. Those were those days. But when you seek something, you go out and look for it. The word in Greek, it's zeteo. It means to seek. But notice all that the word zeteo means, all these different things it's been translated into. This is what the seeking is. Seek, search, look for, try, attempt, strive for, want, ask, demand, require, expect, consider, deliberately examine, and investigate. That's all that packed into that word seek. So when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, it's not a passive thing where you sort of wait for God's kingdom to come to you. You go out and hunt for it. You go to places where you will learn about God's kingdom and righteousness, like this church this morning, Sabbath school class. You don't just sit at home hoping vaguely that God's kingdom and righteousness will someday become reality for you and will dawn upon you. Instead, as Jesus urges, you go out and seek for it. So I don't know whether you are obsessed with earthly investments. I don't know how many beats your heart rate went up or how far your jaw dropped when the stock market took a dive a week or so ago. I don't know if you are concerned about where you will be living in the next couple of months or whether you can afford to stay where you are. But I do know that your Savior and my Savior told us that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And if we will relinquish all other unhealthy allegiances and allow Him to guide us, then He will provide our needs. That's a promise. And not any ordinary promise, but a promise made by our Creator and Savior. And many of you in this room have discovered how true that is. If you seek first God's kingdom with your time, your treasure, your talent, He has come through for you. And you tell me stories about that. How about you? Would you like to pledge full and complete allegiance to God again or for the first time this morning? Raise your hand if that's your desire. So would I.